Verse 17. This is the end of the genealogy. And as stated, this genealogy is generally the genealogy of Joseph. The genealogy of Mary is generally accepted to be the genealogy that is given in Luke. So as it wraps up, it says this: so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, especially the deportation of Judah, not the deportation of the northern kingdom, which came well before, 14 generations. Are from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah. There's the word. It's really important that that word is there. And there's a that's not, you know, we see it as casual, but that's a proclamation. That statement, the Messiah, is really big right in the middle. It says 14 generations to him. Here the genealogy concludes with the word Messiah, which is the point of this whole genealogy. It is a historical, one of the historical proofs of that he is the Messiah. As I stated, that he came from Abraham, David, Judah. All these things had to happen. And he's making the case that genealogically, this is the Messiah. He fits the bill. Note that it says the Messiah, not a Messiah. This is the dude. This is the prophet that the Old Testament said that would be like Moses. Because Israel is looking for the Messiah. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're looking for the one that's coming. And it's important that it says this way. Messiah means anointed one. That's what it means. The one chosen by God. Which also links to that prophet that they said is coming, which will be like Moses. Everyone who read this letter knew what the Messiah meant. They weren't looking at the broader interpretation of Messiah, of just being an anointed one. This is the anointed one. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said, the Messiah is the instrument by whom God's kingdom is to be established in Israel and in the world. The hope of a personal... this is important part. That's why I grabbed this one. I read a bunch of stuff, but this is the one that grabbed me. The hope of a personal deliverer is thus inseparable from the wider hope that runs through the Old Testament. That's a really big sentence. What it's saying is, he is more than just someone who comes to set up a nation of Israel. This is a personal deliverer. This is how he works. The Jews were a nation who lived in the future. In this respect, they stand alone among the peoples of antiquity. No nation ever cherished such strong expectations of a good time coming, or clung more tenaciously amid defeat and disaster to the certainty of the final triumph over all enemies and of entrance upon a state of perfect peace and happiness. So the Jews have just been so dedicated to this. This is what keeps them going. This thought of the coming Messiah, this deliverer, the anointed one from God showing up, no matter what they faced. And a lot of what they faced was direct punishment for what they had done. Self-inflicted wounds. Thank you, brother. And the truth of the matter is they just wouldn't give up. Of course, they have a history and a reason not to. God spoke to them. God says, you're my people. He spoke to us through Israel. But the truth of the matter is, the Jews were looking for a national kingdom that would affect people personally. They were expecting a kingdom, a social, political, national kingdom that would show up, and then that would change people. What Jesus brought was an international kingdom of people that would be changed, and that would affect Israel. God was coming. Jesus came after hearts, is what he came after. Jesus changed people, not politics. This change in people, of course, affects politics. So there was a whole backwards way of looking at it. But you could see why they did. Jesus did not walk around. This is the important part. This is kind of neat. Jesus never walked around saying he was the Messiah. There's no point there where he walks around and yelling to everybody, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. There were people before him that were doing that. And every one of them is now dead. They didn't rise from the dead. You know, they had no, just because they were from the line of David, they were claiming to be the Messiah. But he never did. He walked around proving he was the Messiah. There's some very interesting things that were done. If you stop and think about this, Jesus' claims to be the Messiah and what he actually said about himself. Mark 14, 61 through 62. He's in front of the Sanhedrin. He says, but he kept silent and did not answer. This is at the end, okay? His life, his ministry is just days away from being over. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, finally, outright, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's as close as we get, because the word Christ, and this is, you know, maybe we just need to rethink about this. Christ, the term, is the Greek form of the word Messiah. So when you say Messiah and Christ, you're saying the same thing in a different language. It also means anointed. It's a title, it's not a name, and it's important that we know that. When we are saying Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew 16, 15 through 17. And this is when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. What he's saying is you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus basically accepts that title. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. He doesn't say, hey, rethink that or anything like that. He basically says, yeah. Peter openly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Recall that Jesus was casting out demons earlier in his ministry, if you guys will think back on this. And when he cast out the demons would converse with Jesus. And Jesus forbade them from pronouncing who he was. Remember, the demon says, we know who you are. And he said, shut up. Don't say anything. In verse 20, Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone who he is. So after Peter proclaims who he is and Jesus accepts that, three verses later he says, by the way, don't go around saying this. Perhaps, in the way I figure it, this has a lot to do with Jesus stopping the people from stepping in and making him king by force. We forget that. How big of a hitter Jesus Christ is in the country. And he comes on the heels of John the Baptist, who was a heavy hitter. And if we will look at John 6, 14 through 15, maybe we'll understand this. And I'm not saying this is why, but it's maybe one of the reasons why. Therefore, when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's the Old Testament prophet who the Old Testament said would come and would have like the power and the spirit of Moses. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him their king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. So Jesus did claim authority over the Sabbath. He called the temple my house when he quoted scripture that said my house. When he drove the merchants out, he had authority to forgive sins and to cast out demons. He didn't have to get that authority from anybody else. When the disciples did that, he gave them the authority and it worked. Nobody gave Jesus. That was his own authority. He said that his words would judge the world. His words would judge the world. And he said that he would sit on a throne prepared for him by God. Point is, Jesus always knew exactly who he was and exactly what his mission was. Because Jesus never outright says, goes around saying, I'm the Messiah, there are people in the theological circles that say that maybe Jesus had doubts about who he actually was. I don't see it anywhere. I think that's a mistake. I think Jesus did what he did exactly as he did it for a reason. Now, the breaking off the genealogy into these three groups of 14 is considered by many to be done to aid memory. That is the general consensus. It's like, you know, one of those things where you take the first letter of something of a list and you know, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally or whatever that one is for math, parentheses, exponent, whatever that thing is. What do you call it, a mnemonic? Am I making that up? What? Is that what it is? Yeah. Well, so the Jews did that a lot because the Jews memorized a lot of stuff. I mean, they memorized it all. So there is a whole theological consensus here that this is basically a type of mnemonic. This genealogy, and it would also tell us why there are some names that they made it fit 14, is what I'm saying. There are other people in there who didn't really get. It's like if you watch the show The Voice, every once in a while they'll show you that other people sang and what happened and you don't really get to hear them sing. It's sort of like one of them people, you know what I mean? You did a nice job, but you're not getting prime time. But you're there. We're acknowledging that you were there and you sang. It's a lot like that. This genealogy is to prove the link to the promise to Abraham, and it's never meant to be all-inclusive, and it does that. Just for some background, from the birth of Abraham to the birth of David is from 1996 B.C. to 1085 B.C. From David to the captivity, from 1085 to 588. From the captivity to the birth of Jesus, 588 to, I think, the year they accept is 4. Moving on. But now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, which means before they had sex, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's nice for us to look back and know that, but nobody else knew that, which creates a little bit of a pickle. Mary was the fifth and final woman noted in this list. She is a young, pregnant, unmarried, but betrothed, and I'll speak about that, peasant woman. And she was exactly who God wanted for the task. If you were to throw a rock and hit somebody, you'd hit somebody more important than her. But in God, in the way he views people through their hearts and what they do, she was exactly who it should have been. Under the law, by the way, as from Luke's, we see that she is also in the line of David. Under the law, as a betrothed woman, she is eligible for the death penalty by stoning if she engages in anything outside of the betrothal. She's in the same jeopardy that Bathsheba's in. If you will remember, Bathsheba was in a bit of a pickle also because of what David did. Note, the Immaculate Conception had occurred after Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So, she was conceived after the formal ceremony of betrothal. And it was necessary for Jesus, for Joseph, to be legally considered his father. Honestly, if she would have became pregnant before the betrothal, then that Joseph would have no attachment whatsoever to Jesus and would not be considered his father. And Jesus would not be linked back through Joseph to Abraham, Judah, and David, and all that genealogy we just read would mean nothing. Matthew tells of the divine revelation that was provided to Joseph. So what we get here is that God, in Matthew, we see Joseph's story. We said that God shows up, and we'll get to that. But it's important that we know that in Luke, just remember these two things. Matthew is Joseph's. Luke is Mary's account of what happened. It's both give the same thing happened, and we see it from two different point of views. Luke speaks to the divine revelation concerning these events given to Mary. So an angel shows up and speaks to both of them, not while they're together, and we get one person's account here and Mary's account the other. And here's Mary's, just so we have an understanding of what else was going on. Luke 1, 26-39. And most of us know this from Christmas. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, sixth month, was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." So Mary is sitting there, a little peasant woman, and an angel shows up and says, "Greetings, God is with you." It says, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. In other words, what's going on? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." This is sort of her, Jesus giving her a little bit of help with what's happening. Look, I know this is a lot for you to take in, but here's another sign to prove that everything I'm telling you, the angel's giving her a little help here. Hey, you know your cousin Elizabeth up there, the one who's so old that, you know, her chances of having a child are over? Well, she's conceived. And I just want you to know. So he gives her a little heads up about something that's going on that nobody should know about. She is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. So that is said. Elizabeth is said to him to do what? To build her faith. For remember, God will always give you a reason to believe what he tells you, whether it be something in the past, something in the present, to help you believe what he's going to do in the future. So he gives her this little bit of, hey, listen, if you don't think this is possible, look what's happening with your cousin, Elizabeth. And of course we know, or we should know, that Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist. And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her, which is a powerful, powerful statement of faith. How easy it would have been to said, find somebody else. This isn't going to work. Nobody's going to believe me. There's 1,000 things you could have said. Of course, an angel standing in front of you does have power and impact. And the fact that an angel shows up physically and you can view it and you can hear it, God expects some faithful response in return for that. He just doesn't do that willy-nilly wherever. It means something when it happens, because it doesn't happen often. Now, why this is important, the virgin birth as noted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:13-14. "But then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son.'" So there's two things that are promised. A virgin will become pregnant, and the other part is she will become pregnant with a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, some say that the virgin birth was a story given to cover up an illegitimate pregnancy. But to be quite honest, that's a little far-fetched, because the easiest thing to do, the easiest way out of this, if you're going to concoct a story, the story you concoct is simply this. Joseph said, "It's my child. We got together before the marriage, and that's my child." That would have been the easiest answer to everything. The Immaculate Conception was not an argument of logic offered to society. It was a proclamation of the fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, you know, it really... It amazes me that people have a hard time with the virgin birth. They can believe that God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. He spoke it into being, that everything that is because it came from him. So everything that is a part of him, except what came from the will of man. They can accept that, but they can't accept this. It amazes me. If it were a fabrication, It would have been one of the worst of all time. It is probably a really bad idea to try to weasel out of a situation with this when there's a much more plausible explanation that sits there. It's like my wife saying, my wife comes and said, I wrecked the car. I said, how'd you wreck the car? She said, a spaceship came down, picked up my car and threw it into the other car. And it would have been easier just to say, I changed the radio station and I wrecked. Without Jesus proving who he was by his words and deeds, the death and the resurrection, who would believe this explanation of her pregnancy? Honestly, Jesus' life proved this after he died and rose. This was all, what proves the Immaculate Conception is Jesus' life, the things he did. The virgin birth proved that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus being the Messiah proved the virgin birth. All the things he did proved it. If they're going around proclaiming this was a virgin birth and the guy's just another fisherman, it really doesn't mean much. The virgin birth proclaims that Jesus was both human and divine, and it separates Jesus from the human stain of sin and the curse that accompanies it. This is important. This is really important. Because unlike everybody else in the world, it was not appointed for Jesus to die as it is with all men. It said it is appointed that all men shall die, Scripture says. Jesus chose to die. The willing sacrifice, the sheep that went to the slaughter and said nothing. If he did not choose to die because of the virgin birth, being without sin, being without original sin, being without the sin that ties back to all mankind, Jesus could not die. He couldn't be killed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. He didn't have any sin from his birth. He didn't have any sin in his life. Jesus couldn't be killed. Jesus couldn't die. He was eternal as he stood. It's very important that we understand this. He chose to die. What did he say? When he says, no one takes my life, I give it, it's because that's the only way his life could be taken, is for him to give it. It's really important. We have become so used to death and see it as a part of life, we forget that it was not always so. That it is the wages of sin. So if you don't have the wages of sin, then you don't have death. Where am I at? Yeah. His death was appointed by the will of God for him, not the curse on all men for sin. Two different and absolutely different things. And the purity of the unblemished sacrifice. The willing sacrifice. Jesus did not die because of his sin. He died because of our sin. And this has to be for that to be true. The virgin birth was necessary for this to be so. It's a legal matter. And God always dots the I's, crosses the T's, and puts the periods in the sentence exactly where they should be. And the virgin birth is part of that. As far as the depravity and the depraved nature of humankind, Job 15:14-16, why Jesus had to be born through virgin birth. What is man that he should be pure, or he was born of woman that he should be righteous? What he's saying is it can't be. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. Job 25:4 says this, the virgin birth is an answer to this question. How can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Virgin birth, that's how. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says this, the biblical account of the events leading up to Christ's birth share parallels with several accounts. This is really neat. You will see these weaved all through the Old Testament. They just keep showing up everywhere. They'll be talking about something else and here it'll be. Of parallels with several accounts of women who gave birth to special son through unusual circumstances. All of these things are a foreshadowing of how Jesus Christ would get here. Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson. She's never named. She's just called Manoah's wife. Samson's mother. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. The last of the prophets before the kings came in. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Parallel between these accounts and the account regarding Mary include the following. In each account, God overturns the laws of nature to bring about the birth of a child. Not one of those women should have had a child. Sarah, Manoah's wife, Hannah, and Elizabeth were all barren prior to God's intervention. God similarly performed a miracle through Mary's virgin pregnancy. With the exception of Hannah, each of these women received news of her upcoming pregnancy from an angel. Both Hannah and Mary performed a song of praise when they were told by the angel. And their songs, Hannah's and Mary's, have a very strong literary and theological connection. They both pronounce a lot of the same things. There is a strong case to be made that what these other women encountered and did when they gave birth was a foreshadowing of Mary and Jesus, with the closest one being Elizabeth herself and John the Baptist. Matthew refers to Mary by name in the accounts of. So, this isn't the last time we hear about Mary and then we move on. Though with Joseph, it's, you know, I'll get to that. But in Matthew, she's referred to four times. First in the genealogy, and then the Annunciation, the visit of the wise men, and then that's in chapter 2. And then we don't hear about Mary again until the Nazarenes reject Jesus in Matthew 13. Now, there are other books she is mentioned here and there in different places, but this is where Matthew makes notice of her. Matthew also refers to Mary as, without using her name, his mother. 12:46 says that. And your mother, speaking to Jesus about Mary, calling her your mother, which is in the next verse, 12:47. But we'll finish up with this. It's important that we understand what the term betrothed means, because we don't have a parallel to it. The word engaged will be used interplayed in between them. It's not our engagement. It's something far beyond that. An act of engagement for marriage in the Bible, it's one of the acts you do when you're getting engaged. We'll use our term there in biblical times. And is as binding as marriage. Now, that's totally different from ours, because in ours, engagement is not as binding as marriage. It has no binding at all. It's just saying we're planning on getting married. In the Old Testament, in biblical terms, betrothal and espousal are almost synonymous with marriage and just as binding. Betrothal and marriage comprise a moral and spiritual principle for the home and society. The penalty under the law of Moses for disrupting this principle by adultery, rape, fornication, or incest was death by stoning. We don't kill people if they break an engagement or if they were to become pregnant, well, you know, to someone else while they were engaged. We don't kill them. Later, under some circumstances, the Jewish legal system allowed for divorce. That's important because it comes into play here. That's a whole different topic that we can go for a week on. The forgiving love and grace of God for his adulterous people is demonstrated by Hosea's buying back his adulterous wife and restoring her to his home and protection. This means that forgiveness takes precedence over stoning or divorce. That little point in Hosea's life, that's in there for a reason, to show you what God wants. If you remember, Hosea, God said, the woman was a prostitute. God said, marry her. And he said, I don't want to marry her. And he said, go marry her. I want you to. So he does, and she does what she does. She goes out and stays with other men. And Hosea says, she's staying with other men. You made me marry. He said, take her back. And he said, okay. She does it again. He said, take her back. And I think she did it again. I don't remember. I think it was, yeah. And he said, okay. And then God said, if you want to be a prophet, this is your life. And God said, this is how Israel is, and this is how I view, you know, you are your wife, and I keep bringing you back. He never said to her, have your stone your wife. He didn't say, take her out in the center. This is what my heart is, and this is what I expect. This is what I do for you. So once again, I will tell you that marriage, family, betrothal, they are not a metaphor that God decided to use after he looked at us. They were created and dictated to us to be a metaphor for our relationship with God. The betrothal and all of this is well thought out, it is meaningful, and it has spiritual purpose and intent far beyond, yes, it serves a social purpose, but well beyond that. It has to do with our understanding of God and who he is to us and who we are to him and how he feels and views us. In the New Testament, Mary and Joseph were betrothed but did not live together until their wedding. When Mary came to be with child during the betrothal, Joseph decided to quietly divorce her. That is what's happening. It sent her away. That is the actual term that is used for divorce. You give her a piece of paper and she goes, and she can marry again. But she's not being stoned to death. In a dream from God, an apparently unfaithfulness of Mary was explained to Joseph as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. This miracle gave emphasis to the unique human and divine nature of Jesus Christ. Paul used the betrothal concept to explain the ideal relationship that exists between the church as a chaste virgin being presented to Christ. Oh, by the way, the word espouse, which is E-S-P-O-U-S-E, which isn't one we use a lot but shows up here on occasion, means to be betrothed. It's the one who is betrothed. The espousal was a ceremony of the betrothal, a formal agreement between the parties when coming under obligation for the purpose of marriage. Espousals are in the East frequently contract years before the marriage is celebrated. So basically, if you see the word espousal, it's part of the betrothal. It's the contract itself, where we all agree this is what it's going to be. All right, we'll stop there. Because it gets really interesting talking about Joseph and his way. I just want you to think about when she shows up pregnant and then this vision comes. Joseph didn't know this was a divine conception, and he treated her the best way he possibly could. I mean, he just sees her. She goes to visit her cousin and comes back pregnant. Okay? And so he knows he didn't do this. And he doesn't have a revelation yet. The angel is yet to speak to him. And this is for a reason, so that we could see the character of Joseph. And Joseph sees this, and he has a choice to make. He could pronounce who and what she did and, you know, have her stoned. But he said no. It says, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He's doing everything he can for her. And this has to be a knife to the heart, man. I mean, when it's somebody you love and care about, and I mean, we could all look back in our lives and see when we had things happen where such things occurred. But he rises up out of it, his own self-pity, his own desire for revenge or whatever, and does what a real man should do. And he is, honest to goodness, this dude is, quite frankly, the man's man. He is what every man should be. He works hard. He supports his family. He does what is right by not just saying it, but by doing it. The perfect guy to be a father to the Messiah. He proves it. And after he proves it, the angel shows up after he proves it and shows what his character is. The angel shows up and says, dude, don't worry about this. This was God. And he goes, you could have told me that earlier. But anyway, that's how God works. So we'll pick up on 19 when we get here next week. Any questions? Anything we need to know or anyone need to say or point out or anything like that? Comments, criticisms? Let me write down that 19 so I remember exactly where I was. Verse 19. Hey, we covered two verses. We're ripping through it. We're ripping through it. Frank said maybe we ought to slow down. Don't tell me that, Frank. Everybody there's going, no.
We gotta catch our breath here.
Yeah. Woo! It is a lot to think about. It really is, and it all matters, every part of it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as always, and we thank you for your word and the grace that brings it to us, that we could just sit down and open it up and study it with no threat to our lives and all the time to just let it sink in. Lord, to whom much is given, much is expected, and you've given us a lot with your word, and I know you expect a return on it. Help us to do that. Let these things that we learn and that we hear here find a home in our hearts and change us for the kingdom so that we can shine brighter for the Lord. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Have a great week.